God, we're grateful for this life and this breath and this gift of today. And we need that reminder we just sang so often. It really isn't all about us. We are not at the center of the universe. We are not the center of anything, but ultimately, you are. Your love is at the center of everything. And so today, as we begin to explore this idea of forgiveness and unforgiveness, and as we talk about the options that are on the table for us as human beings, it's our prayer that you would guide us, direct us, and lead us, that what I have prepared, I just pray that you'll help make it make sense, and that it will be helpful in some way to my brothers and sisters. And always when we talk about stuff like this, it drags up all sorts of things that can be painful. So help us to walk through that pain and help us to process it and not hide from it today. We ask all these things in the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. So today, relationship killers, I want to talk about unforgiveness. I want to talk about what happens when you've been hurt, and then I want to talk about what forgiveness might look like. I love this C.S. Lewis quote. Everyone thinks forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. Isn't it really easy when you're talking to a friend who's been slighted by someone or hurt by someone? Isn't it really easy to say to your friend, look, you just need to forgive and forget. You just need to let that go and you need to move on. It's really easy advice to give people. You just need to forgive. But when you're the one who's been hurt, when you're the one who's been wounded, when you're the one who somebody said that thing about or gossiped about you or they did that thing that hurt you, when you're that person and you're the one walking around with the wound, forgive and forget's not so easy, is it? And yet we put all the pressure on ourselves. Like if we don't forgive and forget, we're somehow not the spiritual person we're supposed to be. That somehow if we can't forget things that have happened to us, that somehow we've let God down and things aren't okay. And what I hope to talk about today is that that actually isn't true. But forgiveness, when you begin talking about forgiveness and unforgiveness, what immediately occurs to you is if we're talking about the need to forgive, something has happened, that there's been a wound given. And we're not talking about there are some things you can just get over, right? Somebody says something, they're stressed out, they're angry, and they come off with something, and they apologize, and you just move on. That doesn't define your whole life. But when somebody has gossiped about you, when a friend has betrayed you, when a spouse has been unfaithful to you, when you've been abused or neglected or wounded in some sort of way by somebody else, their actions or inactions caused you to have a wound, what happens to that wound is, in some ways, it's always with you. It scars. It leaves a mark. On my left ankle, I have scars going down both sides. And it's because I heroically stole third base during a church softball game back in the early 2000s, around 2008. Heroically stole third base. It's being talked about still in church league softball the time I did that. And as I was laying there on the field for 45 minutes waiting for the ambulance to take me off, wondering what my copay on this was going to be. I'm laying there, and my friend Barry Frazier comes over, and he bends over, and he looks at me, and he goes, and he just turns around and walks off. Like, he totally almost barfed on me. And it was sort of like, I'll never forget that, right? It was the whole experience. It was the pain. It was seeing people's faces, like, what is going to happen to me? You know, and I've got these scars I carry around. And wounds are like that, right? When you're hurt by somebody, you can't just let it go. You can't just forget it. It forms a scar, and my ankle doesn't hurt today unless it gets really, really cold. But I generally know it's there, right? There's a wound that's healed, but it's still a wound. So we have scars we carry around with us, and those scars, the pain may, you know, reside a little bit, but it's still painful at times. So I want to talk about, what do you do with these wounds? What do you do with these scars? I want to begin with, when we begin to talk about forgiveness, here's what it isn't, okay? Forgiveness isn't condoning. Forgiveness isn't saying to someone, what you did to me was okay. So if you've been abused by somebody, forgiveness wouldn't be saying to them, what you did was okay, because abuse is always wrong. Are you with me? Like, there's never a moment where that becomes okay. Forgiveness is not condoning and saying, what you did to me was right. Forgiveness is not forgetting. I know it sounds really spiritual to say forgive and forget, but it's just impossible. I forget things all the time. You can ask people who know me. I'm very forgetful. I forget all kinds of things. We don't use a lot of cash, but when we need cash for something, I'll go to the ATM, and I spend a good 25 minutes putting in every four-digit number that can come to mind, trying to get some money out of this machine. Anybody else have that problem? You're like, I knew it last. I got it last time. What is it? And you start putting in all these numbers. Sometimes I forget passwords to things online, and I have to go through that whole, they ask you your security questions, and then you don't remember those either. And so you're suddenly like, I can't access anything anymore. Like, I forget all kinds of stuff. But there's some things I'll never forget. Things people have said to me things people have done or inactions people have. You know, they should have done something and they didn't do it. And that leaves a mark, and it doesn't go away, and you just don't forget it overnight. We don't have that. Was it the Men in Black movie where they had the little thing that they would turn on and it would erase your memory? We don't have those. And so you're not going to forget it probably. I mean, unless you just live so long that you just, things that happened during this era of your life, you know, fade away. You're not going to forget. You're always going to remember what they said. You're always going to remember what they've done. Forgiveness isn't contingent on forgetting. Sometimes you need to remember so you don't put yourself in a dangerous situation again, right? Sometimes you have to practice healthy boundaries. There are some people that are so toxic that you need to keep a distance. So forgiveness isn't reconciling. Reconciling takes two people. It takes two people who are ready to give and take and work together to mend the relationship. There are some people right now that are so toxic, you do not need to reconcile with them. You need to keep them as far away from you as possible. Right. There's this great line in Proverbs, and if you're looking for a life verse, people always ask that. What's your life verse? I love to throw these kind of verses out. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. Like, put that on. If you're a senior in high school, make that your, like, what's your favorite quote? As a dog returns to its vomit. Just a great Bible verse. But what is that essentially saying? Sometimes people are toxic, and they keep in sort of a loop of destruction. They keep making bad choices. They keep hurting people. Nothing in the Bible says you have to stand beside their pile of vomit waiting for them to come back. There are some people that in order to even begin to think about forgiveness, you need to keep them 3 zip codes away. Right? They need to lose your phone number. They need to know a pop-in at your house is not welcome, because sometimes those people, you can never move on if they're in your face all the time. So reconciliation isn't necessarily a part of forgiveness. It could be. And forgiveness isn't, has nothing to do with justice or consequences. And we'll talk a bit more about justice, but here's what I mean. If somebody has physically assaulted you, forgiveness doesn't mean that they don't go to jail, right? Because there are laws, and when you break certain laws, there's consequences. So forgiveness doesn't mean, okay, now that there doesn't need to be some sort of justice taken, you know, some consequences for this. But what I found forgiveness is it's always personal. I've been around the church my entire life. I was counting up the other day. It's been almost 20 years that I've been preaching in front of church groups. And one of the things I've heard from so many people have said it when they left here, and people have said it when they came here, is that church over there, that church hurt me. That church let me down. Right? How many of you ever heard that or felt that way? That church. Or sometimes you leave a job and you're like, that company is awful. Right? But what you're really... A church in and of itself, an institution can't hurt you. A company can't hurt you. People hurt you. And so it's not just this amorphous, nameless blob that hurt you. It's those people who you thought you could count on. It's those people who you thought were in this with you. It's those people you thought you could depend on. And they somehow let you down, or their words wounded you, or their actions wounded you. Something that, it's a human problem, right? When I stub my toe on the desk at our house, I don't have to forgive the desk, right? Because the desk doesn't. But people who are making choices that wound us and hurt us, it's personal. And then it's a process. I've found in my own journey and in the journey of almost everybody I've talked to, there is no momentary fix for forgiveness issues. It's not like at the end of this service, I'm going to lead you through a magic prayer in 3 steps, and you're suddenly going to be forgiven everybody you've ever been mad at. That's not how it works. And I've heard people say in a religious setting that they came down front and they just prayed till they loved everybody, and I don't know how that works. Because sometimes when I pray, I get even madder at people. I don't know if that happens to you, but sometimes I'm praying and talking about it, I'm thinking, I can't believe those people, right? So there's this sense of, it's a process. And when we beat ourselves up because this happened 3 years ago and we haven't moved on in some ways, we haven't been able to forget it, that's an undue amount of pressure. Because sometimes forgiveness you need to remember to forgive. You need to remember that those people are toxic, that those people need to be kept away, that this is a dangerous situation. So when we're hurt, though, I think we generally assume we have 2 responses. And that first response we assume we have is revenge, right? And that is the natural. And I don't care what kind of saint you are, the natural human response to hurt is to try to strike back at somebody. That's why when somebody says something to you, sometimes we are so quick-witted with something back at them, right? I mean, they say something to hurt us, to embarrass us, and what do we immediately try to do? We try to kneecap them the way they kneecapped us, right? Somebody gossips about us. I don't have to think really hard about what I'm going to say about that person. It just kind of flows naturally, right? It's this natural sort of thing revenge is. There's a story in the Bible about a guy named Samson. And he was a judge. And a judge was essentially, at this point in Israel's history, there were no kings. They weren't a unified nation. They were just these 12 tribes of people who kind of existed independently. But at times they would get in trouble. And so somebody would rise up as a judge, as a leader and a ruler, and would lead the people against their enemies. Well, this guy Samson was a Nazarite, which means he made a certain religious vow from birth where he didn't cut his hair or shave his beard. He didn't drink anything with alcohol or it had been fermented. And so when he grew up, his hair is long and he's like muscles, right? He's like Fabio. He's on the front of the Harlequin books, right? That's what Samson is, kind of the image. But probably crossed with a little Duck Dynasty beard situation going on. So it's kind of like both of those, but he's super, super hulky. He eventually, in Judges 14, he decides to take a wife. And so Samson tells his father, there's a woman in this Philistine town of Timnah that I want to marry. Go get her for me. And the dad says, listen, the Philistines are not our friends. They actually ruled over Israel at this time. We're not buddies with them. They're more powerful than us. They have better weapons than us. We don't marry Philistines. It's kind of the Romeo and Juliet situation, right? We don't marry Capulets. We don't marry Montagues. We marry within our own group of people. And so Samson says, nope, I've made up my mind. I want her. And the Philistines are this, they're political, cultural, and that made them also religious enemies of Israel. So Samson's father, they arranged the marriage. And I guess before the marriage had been consummated, Samson goes back to his town. And eventually, though, he's going to come back for the marriage celebration. And when he comes back to town, there's this little interesting detail in the Bible that says he took a young goat and went to see his wife. I don't know, like, what was wrong with flowers? I don't know. But I don't know, you know, you guys who are out on the prowl looking for a lady, you might just show up with a goat and say, what do you say? You want to go to the movies? So that's an option. And he shows up and he is going into her bedroom. And her father stops him and he says, you can't go in there. Samson's like, that's my wife. I bet I can go in there. And he says, actually, we were so sure that you hated her and you weren't coming back that we gave her to one of your buddies. Which is a great way to talk about treating women, right? Oh, we just gave her away to a dude down the street there. He brought two goats, you know, something like that. We gave her away. And Samson is immediately infuriated. This is an honor culture sort of, so he's been dishonored. And so what does Samson do? He completely normal response that any of us would do. He goes out and he catches 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail with a torch between their tails, and he sends them into the Philistines' crops. He destroys all the grain, all the olive trees, and all the vineyards, essentially wrecking their entire economy. In an agrarian society, when you lose your crops, you lose it all. The ability to feed your family, the ability to feed your people. So this is essentially, like, imagine somebody went in and just crashed the servers at Wall Street. That's what Samson does. And so the Philistines think, well, we got to do something back. And this guy, he can't get away with this. So they go and find the woman and her father, and they burn them to death. To which Samson replies, if you're going to act so crazy, here's what I'm going to do. And he goes into the Philistine territory, and he just kills a bunch of Philistines. And then he goes to a cave and just hangs out, right? And so the Philistines are a little upset about this because he's killed so many of them. And so the Israelites are upset about this too. And here's why they're upset. Because the Philistines rule over them. They have bigger weapons than they do. They have more warriors than they do. There's no way they can win a war between them and the Philistines. And so the people of Judah, well, turn this off. Here we go. The people of Judah, 3,000 people from Judah traveled down to the cave in the rock at Edom and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines rule over us? What have you done to us? And notice his response. He told them, I did to them just what they did to me. They gave my wife away. I wrecked their economy. They killed my former wife and her father. I killed a bunch of them. I just did to them what they did to me. Now, I want to let that set for just a second. Think about those words. Keep those words in your head. I just did to them what they did to me. And I need a volunteer. I particularly need a volunteer who's good at ping pong. Do we have anybody in the room who likes ping pong, who's good at ping pong? Anybody? Anybody? Who we got? Come on. I want to see a hand. Yep. All right. Yeah. The last time you volunteered, didn't it involve salsa? All right. Come on. Caden is a glutton for punishment. You can be right there. Now, Caden, I didn't give you this piece of information. You have to do it blindfolded. No, I'm kidding. So We're very fortunate here in Butler County to have one of the world's leading ping pong experts with us. And he's among us all the time, and nobody realized how good he was, but he's apparently like on ESPN or something. So would everybody please welcome our resident ping pong expert, Mr. Cody Donaldson, as he comes to the front. Are you intimidated? Okay, good, good, good. It worked. I watched him do this at 9 o'clock. You have nothing to worry about, let me just tell you. All right. So you guys can – we'll just watch you play for a minute. Good job, Caden. Now, what is the goal of – I got to tell you, when I was talking to him about this, he was like, I am so good at ping pong, man. I'm so good. Now, what is the point of ping pong? Not what you're doing. The point of ping pong is you have a ball and you're knocking it back and forth. So essentially, Cody's going to hit the ball to Caden. Caden's going to hit it back to Cody. And they almost get something going there. And they're going back and forth. Now think about the Samson story in terms of ping pong. What just essentially happens? Samson's wife is taken away from him, right? So that's sort of the first, it's right there. I need better people. Okay. So, all right. Yeah. So, if you guys can get this going, are you embarrassed yet? Because this is getting bad. So, here's some more. We only have three of these, so. Hey, do not come up here and publicly diss our tables, man. So, in the Samson story, we got something going here. In the Samson story, they do something to Samson, and so what does he do? He immediately knocks it back. And then they do something else, and he immediately knocks it back. And it goes on the floor, and he immediately knocks it back. Oh. This is what you get. It's like sitting on the front row at SeaWorld. You never know what's going to happen. Yeah. All right. Hey, guys, thank you so much. Thank you. Now, if this had gone well, here's what you'd have seen. One person volleys it over and the other person knocks it back. Do you see the Samson story here? It's essentially people living out ping pong. What you do to them, they then do back to you. Here's the problem with revenge, though. If it were really just this nice volleying back and forth, but what always happens is revenge always escalates. It never stops. So somebody says something about you, and you somehow need to do something back to them, but it's always a one-up, right? We're always one-upping each other. Have you ever seen a scenario where somebody walks up and hits somebody, that person hits them back, and then they look at each other and go, all right, we're even? No. They hit harder, and they're down on the floor, and somebody's trying to hurt the other person. Revenge always escalates. What started as a family conflict ended up ruining the entire economy and cost thousands of people their lives. Because when Samson finds, he essentially at the end of the story, he lets them arrest him, take him back to their territory where he goes into Hulk mode and kills thousands of people. Right? And we essentially say about Samson, which in some ways we say this about Samson. Samson was like listening to God. Really? Does God really ask people like Samson to kill thousands and thousands? Is that really what Jesus is teaching us? Revenge always escalates. It never stops. There's never a moment where everybody's like, okay, I got even, you're even, now we're done. I'm from Eastern Kentucky, the West Virginia border, and we have a world-renowned feud from back there. Anybody know what it was? The Hatfields and McCoys. And I lived there most of my early life. And what's interesting is if you talk to anybody about why this feud started, some people say it was something about a pig, right? But nobody really knows. At some point, they're just killing each other because they think that's what they're supposed to do, right? At some point, we forget why we hate those people. We just know that it's somehow in our DNA. I'm a Hatfield. I have to kill McCoys. I'm a McCoy. I have to kill Hatfields. It just becomes natural. Revenge always escalates. Revenge happens in different ways. It comes in various forms. So there's active revenge, right? Somebody gossips about you, you gossip about them. Somebody Facebooks about you, you Facebook about them. Somebody keys your car, you key their car and burn their house down or something like that, right? So it's active. You can actually see it. There's also a kind of revenge that's passive. How many of you have ever given somebody a snub or a cold shoulder to let them know how mad you were at them? Anybody ever done this? Yeah. So what do? Instead of saying, hey, by the way, I'm ticked at you and I'm, you know, what do? We just kind of ignore them. This happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? And when you're on the receiving end of that and you don't know why, it's really frustrating, isn't it? And so then you're going, well, I just ran into them in the grocery store and I thought we were fine, but now I think they're probably going to slash my tires in the parking lot, right? What is it? And so revenge happens in different ways. And revenge is ultimately, it's an impulse for justice that's been twisted and gone off the tracks. I think justice is a good thing. I think we should all want justice in the world. And if you're here last week, we define justice like this. Justice is everybody having enough. Right, justice is everybody having enough. I ran across this picture the other day that somebody posted on Facebook, and then we'll come back to that. Equality doesn't mean justice, right? Equality would be everybody having the box to stand on. You get the short guy, the medium guy, and the tall guy. This is what justice looks like, right? It's the guy who doesn't need a box giving his other box to the guy who needs two boxes, right? That's when we talk about justice, that's the idea of what we're talking about. We want to believe that there's justice, that people are held to account for what they do wrong. Nobody wants to believe that people who do things, you know, the classic examples, the Hitlers of the world, we don't want to believe that they just get off scot-free. There needs to be some sort of holding to account. Notice what Paul says. Hey, can you click that? Yeah, I messed that up. I'm sorry. Here's what Paul says. If possible, to the best of your ability, live at peace with all people. Do you notice kind of what he's giving you there? If it's possible, meaning some people will not let you live in peace with them. Those are the people you need to create boundaries with. Some people are so toxic that everywhere they go, they bring dysfunction, and you aren't called to be in the middle of that all the time. Somebody else needs to be able to help them through that. It's not your job. If possible, to the best of your ability, be at peace with everybody. Don't try to get revenge for yourselves, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is written, revenge belongs to me. I will pay it back, says the Lord. Now, this passage becomes very difficult for a couple of reasons. One, if we're not careful, we will turn God into our divine Tony Soprano. Right? God is our own divine hitman. Everybody we're angry at, we sick God on them. God, they cut me off in traffic. Get them. God, they got in front of me in the 15 item for less line, and they got 20. Get them. You know what I mean? Like, God, they said something about me. Get them. Paul says, don't take matters into your own hands and trust it to God. Now, he specifically talks about God's wrath. And I'm just going to tell you how I define God's wrath. And people will probably tell you different. And I've come to this definition based on the entire sweep of Scripture and the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And here's what I think the best definition of God's wrath is. I think God's wrath is God simply letting people have the results of their choices. So it's not God actively going around and zapping people with lightning bolts, right? It's God saying to us, this is what you have chosen. This is what you want. This is what you'll get. You make these choices. There are consequences for your choices, right? There's, I think, a line in Job that says, you have sown the wind and you will reap the whirlwind. You've made these decisions and God essentially gives us our choices. There's actually a line in the Bible that talks about how God gives us over to what we choose. So that's how I interpret God's wrath. I think God will let us make our choices and God will let us deal with the consequences of our choices. And Paul says here, we need to leave room for God to deal with people how God wants to deal with them. Isn't that hard to do? Isn't it hard? How many of you have ever had a problem just saying to God, this person is now your responsibility, not mine? Anybody ever had trouble with that? Why do you think that is? I mean, why do you think we have such trouble? Here's why I think we have such trouble. We have in mind what we'd like God to do to those people. You ever done that? You ever talked to God about that? Like, God, I got this enemy. And if we could just orchestrate a series of unfortunate events, nothing catastrophic, just really a, you know, kind of a pain in the tail. Can we just do that? Can we make them run out of gas and get a flat tire? And can we make their insurance expired? And can we do all these sorts of things? And the reason we have trouble giving people over to God is because deep down we're afraid of what God will do. That's the story of Jonah. Jonah is a prophet from Israel, and God sends him to Nineveh, which is the capital of Assyria. The Assyrians were the enemies of the Israelites. They eventually wiped Israel off the map. Those 10 tribes ceased to exist. The Assyrians, where Nineveh was capital, destroyed Jonah's people. And so there's this fear. And God says to this prophet, Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach and tell them they're in big trouble and they need to repent. And Jonah says, I got a better idea. I'm going to get on a boat going the opposite direction and I'm going to let them just get it. Well, then there's the whole, he gets thrown overboard and the fish and all that. And some people take that literally and some don't. And that's up to you. But there's this, and eventually Jonah kind of repents on his own inside the fish and the fish pukes him out on the ground. And Jonah decides this time, maybe I should go to Nineveh because I don't know what else is in there. Right? So maybe we should do the whole Nineveh thing. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches the most lackluster, half-hearted sermon in the history of sermons. Now, I got to tell you, as a preacher, here's a problem. Sometimes you want to do your best and it just doesn't work out. And there's lots of reasons for that. Sometimes maybe you didn't prepare enough. Sometimes the audience just isn't giving you, I'll give you an example. When I first started preaching, I went to a little Baptist church in a community called Jenkins, which was in Pike County, but I'd never been there before. Their pastor knew my pastor. He was out of town and they said, would you come over and do our Sunday night service? And I said, absolutely. And I'll never forget because there's pictures of me. I wore this turquoise teal colored blazer and a mock turtleneck. I don't know why somebody didn't have an intervention, but that's what I was rocking back in the late 90s. Okay. When I was preaching and, I show up in my like teal blazer and mock turtleneck. And, I get to the church. It starts at, let's say 6 and it's like 5:50. And I walk to the front door and I open it and it's open, but nobody's in there and all the lights are off. So I think this is weird. And so I go in and I find a light and I turn it on. And in about 6:05, 5 minutes after the service was to start, a handful of people walk in. And I actually hear one person saying to another person, let's just get this over with. So, you know, when I started my sermon, you know what I was thinking? God, let's just get this over with. Sometimes, like, preaching is a two-way street. The audience has a role in how well this goes. Jonah, his problem was he didn't want the people to hear the message. So he goes into the middle of Nineveh, and I imagine he whispers it like this. In 40 days, Nineveh's going to be destroyed. All right, see you guys next week. And immediately, everybody in town begins to repent. And they actually put on this, it's called sackcloth and ashes, as a way of showing your sorrow. They put it on animals. Even the animals are repenting. Everybody's kind of turning around. It's like Jonah, most preachers would be like, yes. And Jonah's going, oh, I knew it. I just knew it. I knew they'd repent. I knew they'd turn away from their actions. And so Jonah gets mad and he walks out of the city and he sits down to see what's going to happen to Nineveh. And he's waiting. And I just imagine he's going, God, you don't have to send a lot of brimstone, but just enough to show you're serious. And nothing happens. And he waits and waits and nothing happens. And Jonah is ticked. And God says to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? He says, absolutely. I told you at the beginning, the reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh is I know what you're like. And I knew that if they repented, you would forgive them. I actually knew that you'd kind of already forgiven them and you were just sending me to tell them that. And I knew you'd let them off. See, there are two kinds of justice. There's retributive justice, which is when you pay people back. They get what, it's kind of eye for an eye. They did this, you do that. Then there's restorative justice. Restorative justice seeks to heal and mend. And I believe God's justice is ultimately restorative. I think God's ultimate desire is not to punish. I think God's ultimate desire is to heal and restore. And I think the reason we don't want to give our enemies over to God is because we're afraid in the end he's going to bring them to healing and wholeness and that they're not going to get what we want them to get, but they're going to get something better. And we don't realize that. Did you know that in somebody's life, you're their enemy? Like, I think about my enemies, but there are people that see me as an enemy. I'm the villain in somebody's story. You are too. And when we pray for our enemies, we just got to hope somebody over there is praying for us as well. So revenge doesn't work. So we think we have what's the other option? Maybe the other option is do nothing. We just kind of take it, become a victim. And that doesn't sound very good. And that's not what Jesus taught. He taught about turning the other cheek. He taught about, which was different. But I think we have another option. We have the option of forgiveness. When we talk about forgiveness, notice what Paul says. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. By doing this, you'll pile burning coals of fire upon his head. Don't be defeated by evil, but defeat evil with good. Do you see what Paul's getting at? If your enemy is hungry, he doesn't say, if you have an enemy, invite them over for Christmas and have a great time opening presents together. He says, if you have a hungry enemy, set out a little bread, set out a little wine, and you may not need to stay for the meal. But you have an obligation to take care of their needs. So we talk about forgiveness. Can we put the background back up? Forgiveness is about acknowledging the wrong. Now, I got to tell you, I have two things going against me. I'm a male and I'm a pastor, right? And so I have two things going against me. I feel like anytime somebody says something to me that's hurtful, that I should be able to shake it off and be okay. And I feel like it's the manly thing to do to not let what people say or do affect me. And I feel like it's the spiritual thing to do as a spiritual leader. I can't allow myself to be torn up by what people say to me. And sometimes, this is going to shock you, sometimes I get fan mail. And it doesn't come from anybody at our church. It comes from people outside our church. And they'll send me little notes. And they'll tell me things like, you're a false prophet. You're a heretic. You're a Pharisee. You're sending people to hell. Like, I get this really nice and heartwarming stuff. And as I'm reading through some of this stuff, and at the end of one particular note I got, it said, love you, brother. It's like, what's love got to do with it? You know what I mean? Like, it was sort of like, I don't really think that's love, but nevertheless. And when I read those things, like, there's part of me wants to go, this is not coming from anybody at our church, so I don't care. I don't care what anybody thinks. I've been given these people to take care of and pastor, and if we're okay, then I don't really feel like I need to care about what anybody else says. But can I just tell you the truth? When you pour your heart and soul into something, and then somebody comes around and goes, but you're leading people to hell, it's hard not to let that affect you. Right? It's hard not to hear. It's hard not every time you get up in front of a group of people to think, my goodness, am I really that bad? Am I really that scary? And so I don't respond to those things because I don't feel like it'd be helpful, but I carry that around with me sometimes. And I let it begin to affect the stuff I'm doing here, and I let it begin to affect the way I'm trying to pastor this community. And what I found is that when I actually can sit down with somebody and just say, somebody I trust, and say, look at what I've been sent. I just need somebody to listen to me complain about. I need somebody to listen to me talk about how this is actually affecting me, even though I want to act like it's not. And I've learned I can't begin to forgive anybody unless I can acknowledge that what they've done to me is hurtful. Are you with me? When you try to stuff it and pretend you're ultra spiritual or ultra strong, you're not making the wise choice. You're making a destructive choice. Because I found this, when I don't deal with these things when they happen, like when somebody is mad at me, or when somebody leaves our church angrily at me, and it's over something that we've, like, when I don't process that, my family takes the brunt of that. Because I come home from a day at work and they have no idea what's going on, and I am a bear. Right? And when I don't process, here's what Richard Rohr says. You can't heal what you do not first acknowledge. Imagine going to the doctor and being in severe pain, but refusing to acknowledge to the doctor you have severe pain. Like, in order to be healed, you have to say, I've had a headache for a month and a half. What can you do? Healing begins with the acknowledgement that something needs to be healed. Forgiveness can begin when you acknowledge there's a wound in my heart, there's a wound in my soul, and I need help processing it. Forgiveness is also about acknowledging that we all need grace. Our enemies need grace, don't they? Like, this is the point you should, everybody, amen. Our enemies need grace, amen. They need more grace than anybody else, right? But you're the enemy and you're the villain in somebody's story, whether you like it or not. Apparently, I'm the villain in somebody's story, whether I like it or not. And I need grace. And I hope they will show me grace. And I hope that I can show my enemies grace. Because we all need it. And it's readily available. Forgiveness is about a process of sending away the wrong. The word forgive in the New Testament is aphemi, and it means to send away. So over the last week, we've been moving. We bought a new-to-us house, and so we've been taking stuff from the house we were renting. We've been putting it in vehicles and conning my friends into helping with pizza, and then we put it in trucks, and we took it to a new place. And forgiveness is very much like that. Right? It's about sending it away. You have been handed some things. somebody's said some stuff, done some stuff, not done some stuff, like whatever it was. You've been handed some pain. You've been handed a wound. And forgiveness is about sending that away and refusing to hang on to it any longer. And you don't do it all at once. Like, we didn't move our whole house in one truckload, right? We had to come back and get some more stuff. And then you start questioning, why in the world do I have so much stuff? And then you load that on a truck. And it's a time-consuming process. Forgiveness is a process. It's not something you do. It's not a switch you flip. It's a process where you wake up, and in the morning when you wake up, you say to God, these people are on my mind, and I'm desperately struggling with hating them and holding this against them. God, this morning, before coffee, take this and send it away. And when they come up again after lunch, God, take this and send it away. And when they come up tomorrow, God, take this. Forgiveness is about sending it away bit by bit as we open ourselves to God's healing grace more and more and more. When we hang on to it, it becomes toxic to us. Forgiveness is about choosing. It's ultimately a choice. It's not a feeling. It is not a feeling. Forgiveness isn't when you walk around going, I really feel like I've forgiven them. Forgiveness is a choice, a moment-by-moment choice to not be defined or imprisoned by what has happened to us. You aren't what they said you are. You aren't the wound you carry. You are a human being, beloved and made in the image of God. That is who you are. You are not your past. You are not your mistakes. You are not their mistakes. You are God's beloved child, period. Right? And forgiveness, being able to forgive someone, is about recognizing that we're God's children and that also our enemy is God's child, beloved, and not defined by what they've done, but defined by the love and grace of God. Henry Nouwen says, to forgive another person from the heart is an act of liberation. We set that person free from the negative bond that exists between us. We say, I no longer hold your offense against you, but there's more. We also free ourselves from the burden of being the offended one. As long as we do not forgive those who have wounded us, we carry them with us, or worse, pull them as a heavy load. The great temptation is to cling in anger to our enemies and then define ourselves as being offended and wounded by them. So it gives us this image. Imagine you're carrying your enemies around with you all the time. You're dragging their ghosts behind you. While they're off being fine and not thinking about you, you're dragging them behind you. Forgiveness, therefore, liberates not only the other, but also ourselves. It is the way to the freedom of the children of God. Forgiveness is a choice we make to not cling to the past, but to be to open ourselves to God's healing future. Tomorrow doesn't have to be like today or yesterday. That's like part of the good news of the Bible, is that God's grace is new every morning. And tomorrow and today don't have to be the same. And tomorrow and yesterday don't have to be the same. That God's doing something new, and he wants to do something new in us. So the real question I like to ask is, about Jesus, Jesus taught us all kinds of great stuff. Love your enemies, pray for the persecutors. That's what God's kids are like. We love our enemies. We pray for those who are hurting us. Here's the real question. Did Jesus buy what he's selling? Because I got to be honest with you. I can stand up here all day long and tell you to love your enemies, but at the same time, I struggle with it. And I don't want you to think when I stand up here and talk about this, like I've nailed this, because I really struggle. I have extended conversations with my enemies in my car, in my head, and sometimes out loud, which is problematic. But I do, and I say lots of awful things to them when I do that. I'll just let you know. I say awful things to them when I do that. So I struggle with this, but I just want to know, this guy we're following, Jesus, how does Jesus deal with this? And as Jesus has been stripped naked and beaten and abused and mocked, in his final moments, this is the story. They arrived at the place called the Skull. They crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Like, Jesus teaches about forgiveness. And then in the most critical moment, where we have recorded history of how executed criminals on a cross would behave, and they would hurl insults, they would try to urinate on their executioners. I mean, this is all documented in history. They would do awful things in a response. And you're being crucified. Who can blame you? And Jesus, his death is remarkable because he doesn't hate his executioners, but he says to his Father, Father, forgive them. They don't get it. Like, I think they know, don't you think they know exactly what they're doing? They're killing this guy. But Jesus says, in another way, they don't know what they're doing. And I think Jesus prays that prayer for us. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing either. And can you imagine what it would be like if we were able to pray that prayer for our enemies? Father, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. I think sometimes we are just responses. We just do things without thinking about them. We respond with revenge. We respond with angry words. We respond with hate without ever stopping to think, what are we doing? What kind of world are we making? What kind of Jesus are we following? What are we doing? There's this great line in Ephesians. Be kind and compassionate, forgiving each other in the same way God forgave you in Christ. What are we doing? What are we doing? Today, perhaps we end with this prayer, and this is our own prayer. Father, forgive. And we're not going to have you come up to a microphone and say the name out loud, right? But perhaps the first name we need to say is Father, forgive, and we put our own name in that blank. Forgive me. I think one of the reasons we struggle to forgive others is because we are carrying around our own baggage and guilt. We carry it around all the time, don't we? Things we wish we'd have done differently but didn't. Things we wish we could change but can't. And we carry around all this guilt and shame and all this bitterness at how we've acted in the past and how we've not been good enough. And perhaps the first person we ask for forgiveness for is ourselves. God, forgive us. Take away our guilt. Take away our shame. Take away our bitterness about the past so that we can then pray for our enemies. And if we can receive God's forgiveness for us, perhaps it will become more natural then for us to extend God's forgiveness to them. So I want to just bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. I just want to give us a moment to think through those words and to think through the name or names we need to place in that space. Father, forgive. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, forgive us. Forgive our desire for revenge and to get even. Our failure to actually live and embody the enemy love Jesus talks about. Take away our guilt and shame. And give us the courage to extend what we have been given to our enemies. You love each and every one of us. You even love our enemies. You send rain and blessing on us and our enemies. So may we have eyes to see them the way you see them. May we have eyes to see ourselves how you see us. And may you work to change our hearts. We know that leaving here today, we're not going to be completely healed. But the path to healing begins with acknowledging. There's a wound. There's pain, there's a scar. And it's opening ourselves up to the reality that you can do something about it. So Father, forgive them. The names we're filling in this blank. We pray your best on their lives. We pray they are well fed and that their thirst has been quenched. And we pray the same for us. We ask this in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Let's stand together. If you'd like to talk or pray or whatever, I'm going to hang out down front. I'd love to talk to you. If we haven't met, I'd love to meet you as well as we dismiss her today. My brothers and sisters, you have been forgiven by God. And that is a beautiful thing. And may we extend that forgiveness bit by bit as we can to those around us. Grace and peace.